You may have noticed the theme tonight. 'Twas the blood of Jesus Christ, wasn't it? Now, how can I find forgiveness? There are some in this world that don't need forgiveness, because they don't do anything wrong. You've met some of those people. All right? They've not done anything wrong. And yet, there are a lot of people that are paying therapists a lot of money to deal with guilt. Now, I don't know how you are. Maybe you tend to feel guilt. Maybe you don't. I tend to be one of those guilt feelers. Something goes wrong, I always feel guilty, even if I didn't do the wrong. And after I've confessed my sin to God, I still feel guilty. In fact, I want to go out and do something to make it up to God, which, of course, is absolutely ludicrous because I can't. How do I make up for sin to God? How do you do that? You can't. That's what grace is all about, is recognizing that you can't do it. But therapists, how do they approach it? Well, there's a couple of ways. One is to get you to change your value system. If you would simply kind of dial down your values, then you wouldn't violate them and you wouldn't feel guilty. Or the other one is simply, let's just let the past be the past, bygones be bygones, and just forget about it. Let's all sing with Lion King, Hakuna Matata, it's no worry, man. But if you have a bit of a conscience, it is a worry, isn't it? And sometimes we get wronged. Sometimes we do wrong. Sometimes that wrong is against God. In fact, all sin is against God. And sometimes our sin involves others as well as God, doesn't it? And we are in need of some forgiveness. Now let's think about forgiveness for a moment. What do we mean when we talk about forgiveness? What's the meaning of forgiveness? Well, the word aphesis and aphemai in Greek means to send away or put away from. Now, that's a nice word picture to kind of grasp what it means to forgive. It means to remit or to cancel a debt, to release, to no longer hold accountable. That's what it means to forgive. Now, who deserves forgiveness? No one. No one deserves forgiveness. Forgiveness is a matter of grace, and you don't deserve grace. So when you say to yourself, somebody says to you that they want to be forgiven, and you go, well, they don't deserve it. Of course they don't deserve it, and neither do you. It's called grace. And grace means we didn't deserve it, did we? We didn't deserve it. Now, that's the word. And did anybody in the Bible ever need forgiveness? Let's see. Moses murdered somebody, didn't he? Buried him. That's nice. Peter, 3 times denied the Lord Jesus Christ. Did he need a little forgiveness? I would think so. David committed adultery with Bathsheba, then arranged for Uriah to be killed in battle. Did he need a little forgiveness?
In fact, he's written the book on forgiveness, hasn't he? So we mentioned this morning, Psalm 32, Psalm 38, Psalm 51. In fact, Psalm 51 is called the Psalm of the Second Chance, where David pleads his case for God's forgiveness.
And so we have a lot of folks in the Bible that need forgiveness. Now,
let's think about forgiveness. Forgiveness is in two different styles, two different categories. One is what we call judicial, or if we want to keep the F's, forensic forgiveness. In the court of heaven, we have all been found guilty before God of sin and worthy of hell. But if you go over to the book of Romans,
chapter 4, you will see there that God has done something. Romans chapter 4, verse 5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin.
Now, how can we get to that place? How can we get righteousness in place of our sin? Well, we read in 2 Corinthians 5:21 this. He made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Not that we earned righteousness, but we were made righteous. That is, it was imputed to our account. And that's what we see here in this verse, these verses, the word justification. Justification. Justification means that God has forgiven our sins and then imputed to our account righteousness. Now, I know I've said this a million times. I'm going to say it a million more. A very common phrase that is often used is justification means just as if I never sinned. But I am so glad that's not true. It's not just as if I never sinned. It's better than that. Last Monday, I went into the bank, and they're offering me a special interest rate, and I could lower my mortgage interest rate considerably, 1.5 percentage points. That sounded really, really good. And so I did so. I'm getting near the end of that mortgage. What would really be neat is if somebody, say, like Bill Gates, the guy who owns Microsoft, or Warren Buffett, that big tycoon down in Texas, or somebody like that, would walk into the Citizens Bank over here and say, hey, you pull up Merritt Hull's account for his mortgage. And then he slapped down the money that would take to pay it off. Now, that'd be really good. That would be just as if I never owed, right? Just as if I never sinned. But that's not what God did. God, if we use the mortgage thing, God went into the bank and not only paid the mortgage, but put $50,000 in my account. I am now to the better some $50,000. Well, God, in justification, wiped away all of my sin debt. All of my sins. Now, sometimes people ask me, well, what about the sins I haven't committed yet? When Jesus died on the cross, how many of your sins had you committed? Okay? Weren't they all future? All right? So, they're all future. We'll deal with present tense for sins in a moment. But judicially, when we put ourselves in Christ, when we receive, when we believe, when we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus, and we believed in our heart God raised him from the dead, we were saved. At that moment, God wiped away our sin debt and put into our account much more than $50,000. He gave us Jesus Christ righteousness. And so what it is now is, remember what we said this morning? The mark on the door to heaven is perfect righteousness. And when God looks at us, he sees the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Because when he looks at us, he sees Jesus. Because his righteousness has been applied to us. Everybody in this world is lined up either behind Adam or behind Jesus. If you're lined up behind Adam, all that Adam did wrong, that's applied to your account. And if you're lined up behind Jesus, all that he did right, that's applied to your account. What an awesome thing, huh? I have the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. I get in not on my ticket, because I couldn't have gotten a ticket, but I get in on the ticket of my Lord. Perfect righteousness. That's what judicial forgiveness brings. But I won't ask you to show a hand because I already know the answer. How many of you, since the day you got saved, have committed a sin? And you're sitting there going, say, I wish I had committed a sin. But it's been a few more than that. How many of you committed a sin today? Hopefully you haven't committed any while you've been sitting in the auditorium. Okay, judicially we're taken care of. I've told you before the story. When I was a boy, I used to go over to Brett Houston's house. Brett had this really cool cannon that shot these little plastic balls. And when cars would come down the street, we would pull the plug on the cannon and it would shoot this plastic ball. Now, the people coming down in the cars didn't think that was such a cool idea. But the lady who lived across the street didn't like it either. Because when we missed the cars, the balls went into her. She had this nice little flower bed that lined that side of her yard. These beautiful flowers in it. And guess what was happening? Boom. Now, probably the ball didn't do too much. But the three boys that ran over and trampled her flowers down to get the ball, that probably did a little bit. So she came out and had the audacity to yell at us. And I went up to her and I said, do you know who I am? I'm the Reverend Merritt Hole. You don't mess with me like that. No. Of course, she yelled at us and we kind of took off. But after she went in, we came back out. And we exchanged the little plastic balls for rocks. Now, if you had followed my baseball career, you would know that I can't throw for beans. I can't hit anything. If I had taken my wife to the carnival and tried to win her a teddy bear by trying to knock all the bottles down or hit the little round metal thing or something, she would never have ever seen a teddy bear. I might as well just go and buy one because I'm not going to hit it. It will be an accident if it happens. So we're throwing rocks at her house, and wouldn't you know it, Lunkhead here hits a window. Huge, big house, lots of wall space. I hit a window. And not just anyone. One that she had just had fixed and painted. Needless to say, she was a little more angry about that than she was the flowers. And she called my dad. Now, my dad was cool, and he said, son, I'd have thrown those rocks right with you if I'd been there. I think that's a great idea, right? As a matter of fact, my dad did not have that opinion. And you know, well, of course, you know what he made me do. I went in, and all those little Christmas gifts that Grandma had given me and Grandpa had given me and Aunt and Uncle had given me and all the little money I'd saved up from little odd jobs I'd done, I got it out of my drawer, and I paid to have the window repaired and repainted. But even so, there was a little while when Dad didn't want me in his presence. I didn't want to be in his presence. Now, he didn't take away my name. He didn't say, "You're out of the family. Take a hike. Your name now is Merritt Mudd." And so my judicial standing with Dad hadn't changed, but my fellowship had, hadn't it? And until I got everything right with the lady, with the house, with him, that wouldn't be. And that's what we call fellowship forgiveness. This is, the other is based on sonship. This is based on relationship. Because we are Christians, we are already judicially forgiven, but when we sin, we break our fellowship with God. And God says, look, there's a simple way I've set up for you to reestablish that fellowship. You need to confess. Now, confession, the word homologeo, means to say the same thing. It means to tell on yourself. Now, does God already know what you did? Hey, when I did wrong in the school system, my dad worked in the school system, he knew before I got home what I'd done. But he still wanted to hear it from me, and my Heavenly Father does too. My Heavenly Father wants to hear me say, God, what I did was wrong. It was sin. I need to see it the same way he sees it. I need to see it as we saw this morning for all its wretched ugliness, its repugnance. I need to see it as that for which Christ died. And when he says that when I confess my sins, he will faithfully and justly forgive my sin. And not just that, he'll also cleanse me from all unrighteousness. I won't ask you to hold your hand up on this, but how many of you today know about more sins that you committed than when you first got saved? You go through life and you see more things wrong with your life than you did the day you got saved. The day you got saved, you maybe saw some big things that you needed to change, right? Yeah, probably can't go to the bars anymore. I probably should quit smoking. I probably should quit fooling around with the girls or the guys. I probably should clean up my mouth. You know, we did a lot of those big things, right? We maybe had some things we read that weren't good. We got rid of those. We had some places we went that weren't good. We stopped going there. But as you became a Christian, you began to realize there were other things that were sin, didn't you? Like being unthankful, like having a bad attitude, like lying, like exaggerating, which is just lying. Like all those other bad attitudinal things that we have in our lives that need to go as well. But you didn't know it for a while. Maybe you have even experienced where somebody came up to you and said, you know what you're saying or what you're doing is sin. It's wrong. And you as a young Christian didn't realize that. I'll tell you when it happened to me. I had a girl from my Bible study who was up on our floor, and she looked in my room and she saw this little lamp that I had that I got from the hardware store when I worked there. It was a cute little plastic lamp that said Colt 45, malt liquor. I was leading the Bible study in the door. She said, you know, that doesn't seem to go together real well, does it? I never thought about it. Guess what? I got rid of the lamp. But I never thought about it as being a bad testimony. I never thought about it as being wrong. Never even entered my mind. Well, that's what he's saying is, I'll forgive you your sins and I'll cleanse you from all unrighteousness, because there's some stuff you don't even know you did that's wrong that you're not aware of. What a gracious God we have. You confess what you know, he'll make that right and make right what you don't know, so that you can walk in perfect fellowship with him.
That's the forgiving God that we have. Now, let's think about the manner of forgiveness. We want to look at two very extreme cases. And know that none of our cases will probably ever be to this extent. The first demonstration is by Christ himself. Now we know in the Bible it says we are to forgive others the way Christ forgave us. Now in Luke chapter 23 and verse 34, let's see how Christ forgave. Let's see how big a forgiver he was. In Luke 23:34, where is Jesus? He's hanging on a cross. How did he get there? The soldiers nailed him to it. And below him not only sit the soldiers, but some of the Jewish crowd, scribes and Pharisees, who persuaded Pontius Pilate and the soldiers to do it. So he's looking down at this unruly mob of people, not to mention his mother and the Apostle John and some of the other women. And in Luke 23:34, look what he says. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Any of you been hanging from a cross lately? Put there, nailed there by someone? For something you didn't do? Nah. And yet, look at the attitude of our Savior. He recognizes that what they're doing in ignorance. They don't even know that it's wrong. Many of them will discover it, won't they? As he dies, the centurion that was in charge of the men who hung him on the cross said, truly, this is the Son of God. He got it. The thief on the cross next to him on the one side, he got it and was with Christ in paradise that very day. John and Mary down at the foot of the cross, they got it, didn't they? And these people experienced forgiveness. How many of the other people that stood there experienced that forgiveness one day? Because they came to realize what they had done. But Jesus, recognizing that they did not even grasp what was happening, said, Father, forgive them. Now that's what's called setting the pace, isn't it? That's setting a high mark for us to measure up to, isn't it? All right. But you say, now wait a minute, Pastor. That was Jesus. He was God come in the flesh. I'm just flesh come in the flesh. Go over to the book of Acts. Book of Acts. And in the book of Acts, in chapter 7, the very end, we see a man by the name of Stephen. Now, Stephen has committed a horrible crime. He preached the truth and applied it to the people that he was preaching to. You don't get worse than that, do you? And they decide that Stephen needs to go. They give all their coats to a young man by the name of Saul, who we'll see again in this book. And they pick up stones to stone him. Starting in verse 54 of Acts 7. And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. And he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, ran upon him with one accord, and cast him out of the city, and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul, and they stoned Stephen, calling upon God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Because that's what Christians do when they die. We just fall asleep, don't we? Stephen was a deacon in the local church.
Just one of the guys. Not God, man. Man, man. And yet, as he was being stoned for preaching the truth, he pled the case of his stoners. Now, that also sets the bar pretty high for us, doesn't it? Let's bring it into the present day. Not real present, but back in the mid-50s, there were some men in Ecuador seeking to reach a tribe of Indians known for being headhunters. They were a vicious tribe. But Nate Saint found a way, using his airplane, to drop a bucket out of the airplane. And he learned that if he made a slow circular motion, that the bucket would go down, the rope would go straight down, and the bucket would literally sit almost motionless at the bottom. They would put things in the bucket and fly over the Aka Indians and give them gifts and stuff, and began to try to make contact with him. He flew very, very low, and they would try to make contact back and forth. There was a lady in their mission station who had come out from the Aka Indians, and so they'd learned some words, and they were trying to communicate. They made a plan that they would meet on a beach alongside a river. Nate Saint would land his plane there, and Nate Saint, Jim Elliott, Peter Fleming, Roger Udarian, and I can't remember the fifth one. Roger Udarian, Peter Fleming, Nate Saint, Jim Elliott, and one other. My wife's going, she can't remember him either. That's terrible. But these five men went down there to meet with the Indians. And before the day was over, they were all five dead. And yet, within the next few years, Jim Elliott's wife and daughter, you know her as Elizabeth Elliott, and Nate Saint's sister, Rachel, would go into that Aka tribe and lead the very men who had killed their husband and brother to the Lord Jesus Christ. They would bring those men out and they would travel the world telling the story of God's forgiveness. And in fact, Jim Elliott's wife and daughter actually went to live with the Aka Indians. That's known as forgiveness. In fact, here's a way to explain it. You break into my house and kill my son. I find you and kill you, that's vengeance. I find you and have you arrested, that's justice. I find you, bring you into my home, make you my son, that's grace, that's forgiveness. And that's what God did, didn't he? We hung his son on the cross of Calvary. We murdered him. And God now makes us his son and his daughter, his children. That's forgiveness, isn't it?
And that's what God has done through Christ. And remember, let's think about the measure of forgiveness. Now, how far do you need to go with this? I mean, we've all heard people say, well, you know, you can take this religion stuff a little too far. I've not ever met anybody who's taken their faith too far. I've met literally thousands and thousands who have not taken their faith nearly far enough. But I haven't met anybody that's taken it too far. But if you go over to Matthew 18, Jesus has asked, well, now, exactly, what's the measure of my forgiveness? And Jesus has some math. Now, Peter, as you remember, is very generous. In verse 21 we read, Peter said to him, "And Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times?" Now, Peter thought he was being rather generous. Seven times I'm going to forgive. I'm a pretty good guy. Seven times. But what does Jesus say? No, not seven. 70 times seven. So here's just a little tip. Get a good notebook so you can keep track of all the things that people do to you, because you have to count all the way up now to 490, right? And when the person sins against you the 491st time, then you don't have to forgive them. Well, no, you know that's not what he's saying. He's saying that forgiveness is limitless. Have you ever confessed to God a sin that you have confessed to him before? And before? And before? And before? Do you suppose any of us have gotten up to 491 times of confessing the same sin to God? And did we hear God say, "Boop, 491, you are now no longer eligible for forgiveness. Your number is up." No. What do we know? If we confess, he forgives. So we see the measure of it in Jesus' math, but we also see it in the measure of Jesus' manner. In Matthew 18, he goes on, and he gives an explanation. "There is in the kingdom of heaven like unto a certain king, which took the account of his servants, and when he began to reckon, one was brought unto him, which owed him 10,000 talents. Now let's give you a little idea of what 10,000 talents is. A denarius is one day's wage. A talent is equal to 6,000 denarius or denarii. He owed 10,000 talents, the equivalent of 60 million denarii. 60 million days of work. That's a hefty debt. But for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. And the servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all." Probably not really going to happen. Servants don't have 60 million denarii. But notice what the Lord does. "Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and like our Father was moved with compassion toward us, he forgave us. He loosed him and forgave him the debt." What an awesome thing. "But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. 100 pence equals 1 denarii. Now remember, the first servant owes 60 million. This servant owes 1 day's wage, 1 denarii. He too could not pay. And so he fell down at the other servant's feet, besought him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you all." And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. Now, he goes on to say that they squealed on him, and of course the master came and got him. But what is Jesus illustrating? We're
the first servant, aren't we? And Jesus is the Lord. We owe him an unfathomable amount. 60 million days wages. An amount that none of us can pay. We have a debt that we owe that we cannot pay. And yet God has graciously forgiven us. No one has ever sinned against us like we've sinned against God. Basically, what they've done is worth about one day's pay. 60 million versus one. Us toward God, others toward us. And so, by Jesus' measure, the manner of how he did it, we should remember that what Jesus has forgiven us is infinitely greater than what anyone owes us. Therefore, our forgiveness should come freely, just as we were given forgiveness by him. Now, there are some mandates that we need to think about with forgiveness. Does forgiveness just kind of pop into the place? Lewis Smedes wrote a book called I'm Okay, You're Okay. And in that book, he talks about how you need to forgive people. And the reason you need to forgive people is because when people have done you wrong, it makes you feel bad. And so if you forgive them, then you'll stop feeling bad. Well, that's really not the point of forgiveness, is it? So that I get feeling better. But, of course, Lewis Smedes is writing a book to make everybody else feel better, right? He's to the feel-good side of Christianity. And he's trying to get everybody, you know, got to get rid of those bad feelings. We even had a speaker at one of the marriage retreats that said that, and a few of us objected to it. And he kept saying, well, we need to forgive the way Jesus did. Okay, how did Jesus forgive us? Did he just forgive us? No questions asked? No. What did we have to do? If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, which is an act of repentance, isn't it? Because how do we live our lives? Not at all under the lordship of Jesus. And if we will believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we'll be saved. We needed to repent, confess our sin, and receive Jesus, didn't we? And then Jesus forgave us. Then how should we forgive others?
Well, what about the person who's harmed? Could I contend that while we are not obligated to forgive anybody who has not confessed their sin, we are at the same time obligated to be ready to? Colossians chapter 3, notice what it says in starting at verse 12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. In other words, get thinking like Jesus. Be humble, be compassionate, be kind. The reason we don't want to forgive is our attitude is wrong. Get it right. Secondly, forbear one another. Remember that some of the things people do are not sins. They're just weirdness. People do dumb stuff. People don't do things the way I do things. They're weird. I'm not, right? You're not weird, but the people sitting all around you are, right? And as Barbara Johnson said, normal is just a setting on our dryer. All right. Notice what he says there. Forbear and then forgive one another. If any man have any quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on Christ. In other words, let Christ be how you act. Be compassionate in your heart. Put up with the stuff that isn't sin and be ready to forgive. Be ready to forgive. And by the way, when someone comes to you for forgiveness, let's try to remember that slow forgiveness
is only a little bit better than no forgiveness. We ought to have hearts that are ready to forgive. We ought to have hearts that are longing for the day when people will repent of their sin that we might forgive them. And so we're ready. We're ready.
What about the person that does wrong? Well, in Luke chapter 17, what's it say about them? What's it say about them? What does Jesus say must happen in their lives before they can be forgiven? What needs to be prepared, as it were? Luke chapter 17, verses 3 and 4. Similar story to what we'd already read elsewhere in Matthew 18. Take heed yourselves, if thy brother trespass. And the word trespass here is the word sin. Sin against thee, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him. If he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee seven times in a day, turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him.
Those who have done wrong need to get to the point where they repent. Now, let's look real quick at what repentance is. Go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 7.
2 Corinthians chapter 7, we'll see what repentance is. What does it mean to repent? Now, simply put, the word repentance is the Greek word metanoia, which means meta, change,
noia, mind. So repentance is a change of our mind. But it does not stop there. Real repentance has some evidence to it.
2 Corinthians chapter 7, starting at verse 10. Godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death.
Now we know what the sorrow of the world is, isn't it? You go up to Berks County Prison, do you think there's going to be a lot of sorry people up there? They're sorry. Sorry they got caught. Sorry they didn't think it out better. Sorry that they didn't have a faster getaway car. Sorry that they left behind evidence that somebody found. Sorry, sorry, sorry. There were some guys that broke into the church at Ames when I was there. And they had an envelope with their address, name and address drop out. And that's how we found them. Well, I'm sure he was sorry that he let that envelope drop out. Because if he hadn't let that envelope drop out, he might never have been caught. Judas was sorry. In fact, it uses the word repent, but it's the word for sorrow. He was sorry. But it was not a godly sorrow that led to repentance.
When we are truly smitten by our sin, and we will repent. Now, notice verse 11. It explains what repentance looks like. For behold this selfsame thing. Ye sorrowed after a godly sort. What carefulness or diligence it wrought in you. What clearing, how you made a clear defense of yourselves. Yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire. What longings to get things right, as it were. What zeal, what revenge. In all things you have approved yourselves to be clear, pure in this matter.
Repentance, metanoia, change of mind, will have a change in our actions. That's what repentance looks like. Repentance changes the mind, then changes the way we do things. When someone comes to us in repentance, we need to be ready to forgive them.
We need to be ready to forgive. Which then brings us down to the process.
How do we get forgiveness? We confess our sin. We agree to our sin. Now, I know some people don't like it when I say this, but I think it's a biblical thing. Going up and telling somebody you're sorry is not really the same as confessing your sin. Because maybe you're sorry because it made you feel bad. Maybe it's sorry because you have a rift in the relationship with this person now. Real confession is recognizing that you did harm to that person and confessing to it, repenting of it, and seeking their forgiveness. It's not simply, I apologize. It is, look, I sinned against you. I was wrong. I confess it, and I would ask your forgiveness.
forgiveness. In Vine's expository dictionary, he says, human forgiveness is to be strictly analogous to divine forgiveness. If certain conditions are fulfilled, there is no limitation to Christ's law of forgiveness, and those conditions are repentance and confession. Now, Henry Ward Beecher went on to say, I can forgive, but I cannot forget, is another way of saying, I really don't forgive. Forgiveness ought to be like a canceled note, torn in two, burned up, so it can never be shown against one again.
In fact, did you know that the Bible says that we're not to make lists? If we really love people, we don't make lists. If you have this, well, I got this against you, and this against you, and this against you, and this against you, it's evidence you don't love that person. Or you wouldn't have the list. But forgiveness wipes away the list, doesn't it? As Beecher said, we tear up the note, we burn up the note, it's gone. Now, I do realize you say, well, yeah, but forgiveness and forgetfulness, that's a little hard. Well, every time we remember that they sinned, we also need to remember that they repented of that sin and we've forgiven it. And we no longer hold them accountable. Yeah, I wish I could forget. I wish it never would ever enter my mind again. But I'm thankful. I had a young man that did a very bad thing to me when I was the pastor at Ames. And a few years back, he went to Bible school. And before he started, he called me and says, I need to get this right. I often think of what he did. And I'm just tickled pink. I also remember that he called me and repented and sought my forgiveness. And I tell you, I have no bad feelings toward Ken. I am so excited about that young man. Excited that he's preparing for ministry. I just think it's glorious. And sometimes we can't forget our own sins, can we? But let us also, when we remember those sins, remember the great grace that brought us forgiveness to those sins. The gracious God that forgave us.
And one day when we stand before him, our minds will be purged just like his is, and they'll be as far as the east is from the west. He'll throw it into the sea of his forgetfulness. Well, but why should I forgive?
Why? Because what was done to me hurt. It was bad. Why should I forgive you? Well, first reason, it's the will of God. It's the will of God. He says, forgive one another the way Christ forgave you. You and I need to forgive because God said we need to forgive. It's not up to us. It's up to him, isn't it?
What's another one?
Well, the wiles of Satan. Let's just remind ourselves of something. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there is a man who's having a relationship with his stepmother. And the church thinks this is kind of cool. Because that's the way modern society does it. And so they think it's kind of cool. Paul says, it's not cool. It's sin. Get it taken care of. Purge it out of that place. I hand him over to Satan. Get him out of the fellowship. So they do. And guess what? The guy repents. It works. The whole point of discipline, folks, is always reconciliation with a brother. That's why we do discipline, is to bring a brother to repentance and reconciliation. That's always the reason.
So in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, or excuse me, in chapter 2, we find out that he's repented, but they still bar the door to him. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11, he says, you need verse 10, let's start there. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgive anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ. Lest Satan should get an advantage, for we're not ignorant of his devices. By not forgiving him and welcoming him back in, they were giving Satan an opportunity to work. Now, how often should we give Satan an opportunity to walk? Never. Let's get wise to him and not let him work. Now, the third reason is a matter of prayer. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus teaches on the Lord's Prayer. And in the middle of that prayer, he says what? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Or in some churches they say, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. I grew up Presbyterian. We did it the right way. Debts and debtors. But you get the point. Part of the Lord's Prayer is that of forgiveness. But then to cement that, right after it he says, and if you don't forgive your brother, neither will I forgive you. And if we're not forgiven, guess what? Our prayers are not heard. God's not working in our lives. We are in a bad position all the way around. We need to be quick to forgive, lest our prayer life be cut off. And there's finally another, and that is the worth of our brother. In Matthew 18 and verse 15. Now, people don't do this. We're going to have this as an illustration Wednesday night when I read the letter from the lady that's resigning her membership. She had a problem. Happened a couple of years ago. Nobody knew about it until she wrote the letter. When it's too late to do anything about it. When somebody wrongs you or you think something's being done wrong, what do? Well, you find your best friend and tell them, right? Find two other people and tell them. Go meet off in the corner with a couple of people and complain about it together, right? That's what the Bible says, right? Can you find that anywhere in the Scriptures? What does the Bible say? You got a problem with somebody, what do? You go directly to them. You skip everybody else. If you stop with anybody else, you're now in sin. You go directly to that person and you confront them and seek to get things right. And it says what? And you have won your brother. Step two, if he doesn't repent, what do? Well, now you get all your friends over in the corner. Or you make it a prayer request with some of your buddies on Wednesday night. Oh, we need to pray for Mrs. Hole because I think she's on a bender. You know, she's been looking a little bleary-eyed to me. I think she's drinking again, you know. Let's pray for her. No. That's just righteous. That's just pietistic gossip. What do when somebody doesn't repent? You go to them with somebody else. You go to them with a witness. And it says, and if they repent, what have you done? You've won the brother. Well, if after you've gone to them personally, after you've gone to them with a witness, they still don't repent, then you take them before the church. And if they repent before the church, what does it say happens? You've won the brother. In other words, you got to get the impression that that's what forgiveness is about. It's winning back the brother. It's establishing the reconciliation. It's getting things right between us. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16 says that as Jesus loved us, so ought we also to love our brethren. In fact, it goes even farther, doesn't it? It says, not just that Jesus loved us, as he laid down his life for us, so we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But pastor, I can't do that. You don't know how bad they were. You don't know what they said. You don't know what they did. You don't know how bad I was hurt. As Christ laid down his life for us, so we ought to lay down our lives for our brethren. It doesn't matter what they said. It doesn't matter what they did. We need to be ready and willing to forgive. In fact, the New Scofield Reference Bible says it this way. The ultimate motive for forgiveness of our debtors is based upon the grace of God. As you have received His grace, so show His grace to others. Have you ever been wronged? Are you ready when that person that wronged you comes to you and confesses to forgive them and say, "Welcome back, brother"? It's not easy. But Jesus did it for us. We need to do it for each other. You can find forgiveness because we have a God that wants to forgive us, doesn't He? He's longing for us to confess our sins to Him so that He can forgive us. And then we need to forget them the way He does. And we need to move on and glorify Him. Well, let's sing one more time.